Thanks, Brother Dave. Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. As Brother Dave just mentioned there, first of all, apologies if you were expecting to hear Brother Luke Bennett this evening. I'm afraid you've got me. And it was a speaker's choice. And so I thought it would be really nice. I'm sure you will agree that we had a lovely exhortation maybe 10 days ago from Brother Mark Allfree of Nottingham Forest Road. And on the faith of Hezekiah, and I thought to myself it would be really nice to maybe build on the things that he exhorted us on. It was very helpful. I found it particularly helpful anyway. And so this evening, you know, we're going to think about this great example of faith and hopefully gain some instruction and some exhortation and some encouragement for us as we wait for the return of our Master. Now, this isn't going to be a sort of a traditional character study of Hezekiah by going through all the incidents in his life. They're all very well known to us, of course. I think what we want to try and do this evening is to look at a particular aspect of the character of Hezekiah and to highlight his tremendous faith by looking predominantly at the incidents around the invasion of the Assyrians. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this evening, to demonstrate that he was, after David, the greatest king that sat on his throne. Now, Hezekiah is mentioned, his footprint runs through a lot of scripture. You know, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, yes, of course, we know that. But he also features quite heavily in the prophecy of Isaiah, in Micah, in the Psalms, and in the Proverbs, which he compiled a lot of. So, you know, he features a lot in scripture. His footprint's there for us to see throughout a big proportion of God's word. And I thought we'd start maybe by looking at 2 Kings chapter 18, because I think this gives us, I think, the headlines. It tells us everything we need to know. It gives us the divine view and judgment upon this man and what God thinks of him. In 2 Kings chapter 18, it says, "It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem." And verse 3, we get this very important verse that tells us that however we look at the life of Hezekiah, God's view on him was that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. He instigated a whole load of reforms, verse 4. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel burnt incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And then verse 5, we get an insight into the character of Hezekiah. What he's famous for was that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So by looking at the invasion of the Assyrians, I think we can show how Hezekiah had that trust put to the test. And I think that's really going to be the basis of what we're going to look at this evening. Just a couple of housekeeping things, as we often do in a Bible class, and when we're considering a character, Hezekiah's name means God, or Yah is my strength. And, you know, as always, a very fitting name for this man of faith. And it's interesting as well to think about when he came to the throne. He was only 25, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And, you know, I guess to sort of put it into some kind of context, I think about what I was like when I was 25. or maybe even 55, come to think of it. And but here, brothers and sisters, was a man who had a great deal of spiritual maturity, even at such a young age. And I think when we read those few verses in 2 Kings, I think what we have is a beautiful kind of summary of what living the truth is all about. It encapsulates all of the kind of bedrock characteristics for believers everywhere and of all ages. I mean, just look at those verses again. You know, in verse 5, it says he trusted. And then in verse 6, it says he clave to God. And that word clave there is the same expression used in Genesis chapter 2, when it says a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. And it kind of gives the idea of, you know, God was central to his life. He held fast to God in his life. And here's another characteristic, which I think is absolutely critical and something that we can learn from, that amongst all of those characteristics, he knew God's word and kept his commandments. He knew his Bible. And the trust that he demonstrated in his life came as a result of his love for the word of God. And as a result, we're told that he prospered. And that word prospered there is the same word used of Joshua. We might remember in Joshua chapter 1, we won't turn to it. But God says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, and that you may be careful to do according to all that's written therein. And as a result, God says, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. And that word good success there is the same word used here of Hezekiah, that throughout his life, he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And so we have some, you know, wonderful characteristics right from the get-go of what Hezekiah was like, and, you know, how we can learn so much from his life. So where did it all start? He came to the throne when he was 25, as we've said, in a reign of 29 years. The death of Ahaz, his father, brought him to the throne, and it's safe to say he was the complete opposite of his father. You know, in terms of reformation, you know, his heart was set right from the get-go. And I wonder whether maybe even in the years leading up to him coming onto the throne, that the ideas of reformation, you could see his father's reign, and, you know, his ideas of reformation were sort of brewing in his mind before he came to the throne. And when he came to the throne, brothers and sisters, he wisely concluded that the first and the greatest need to get this nation of God back to the God of their fathers, he needed to instigate some specific reforms. Let's have a look. He wasted no time. In the second of Chronicles, chapter 29, we see that it's recorded that he did that which is obviously a parallel record. He did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And immediately, it says, in the first year of his reign, verse 3, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then, if we're still in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we see in verse 5, he doesn't stop there. He delivers a really stirring address to the priests and the Levites, and he exhorts them that they should sanctify themselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God. They needed to be there setting an example to the people. Verse 5, hear ye, Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers, verse 6, have trespassed and have done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. What else have they done? Verse 7, they've shut the doors of the porch they'd put out the lamps and have not burnt incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel. So immediately in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he brings about these reforms. It was time to bring about change from the previous regime. And so what does he do? He opens the doors that have been closed. He lights the lamps that have gone out. He offers incense to the God of Israel. And what a great place to start, and a great lesson for us, you know, because there are times in our lives when we struggle with our faith. And it's a great pattern and formula to follow here, that these reforms of our lives that Hezekiah was performing in Judah. So what did he do? He had lamps that needed lighting. And of course, we know that the word of God is described, isn't it, as a lamp and a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. People needed to go back to the word of God. And incense needed to be offered. The scriptures tell us, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. The nation needed to start praying again. And it's akin to kind of going back to basics, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That these were the kind of foundation building blocks used by Hezekiah to bring the people back to God. But I guess, you know, when we think about it, the early years of Hezekiah's reign were probably a period of relative peace and prosperity. But that was all about to change because there were some dark clouds looming on the horizon, which ultimately would cause Hezekiah's faith to be, you know, to be tried and to be tested, you know, to be heated up in the furnace to come forth as pure gold, as the scriptures tell us. And that furnace was to come upon Hezekiah in the shape and form of the nation of Assyria. Now, what do we know about Assyria? What do we know about the historical backdrop to the reign of Hezekiah? Well, we might think that we live in, you know, politically unstable times, but just spare a thought for Hezekiah, because despite this relatively peaceful time, the black clouds were about to roll in. Now, if history had taught us anything, it teaches us that the Assyrians had a real thirst, didn't they, for empire building. And sooner or later, they were going to turn their attention from their activities in the north into the direction of Israel and Judah. And that would be a particularly frightening prospect. You know, we witnessed recently, didn't we, with the situation in Iran, how terrified those people were at the prospect of the Taliban coming in to rule. You know, and, you know, we've seen that in recent years with the brutality demonstrated by these radical Islamic groups like ISIS and some of the sort of terrible brutality that they've inflicted on people. And so it was, you know, the Assyrians were very much like those sorts of people. They were incredibly brutal, and it was just a matter of time before Assyria would look south and head down to the city of Jerusalem. Because up to now, God's providence had kept Sargon, who was the the ruler in Assyria, busy with other campaigns up in sort of Carchemish and in Babylon. But that was all about to change, because in BC 705, Sargon goes into battle against the province of Tubal, who he wanted to bring back into Assyrian rule. But he underestimated the armies that they possess and was actually killed in battle, and then was replaced in that same year, BC 705, by his son, Sennacherib. And as we've read in our introductory reading, back in Jerusalem, Hezekiah was putting all the revenues from the city into a program of kind of defensive preparation in the event that the Assyrians would come down. And then on the death of Sargon, that became increasingly more urgent, because His son Sennacherib was even more fierce and more warlike, was now in charge, and it was just a matter of time before Sennacherib would have his eyes turned to the growing wealth of Hezekiah and to the city of Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah intensifies his efforts and rebuilds a lot of the walls that had probably been damaged during the earthquakes, possibly in the time of Uzziah's reign, which had never properly been repaired. And so Sennacherib begins his war in the Levant, and the king of Assyria steadily starts to move south through the land of Israel toward the stronghold of Lachish. Now, I'm going to have a little go at sharing my screen if I can. Just bear me a second. And I need my glasses for this bit. Okay. Hopefully you can see that. I've only got a couple of slides, so there's not too much there. But what I wanted to do was to try and just give you a sort of a feel for the Assyrians and how brutal they were. And I think that really helps us to understand some of the historical context of Hezekiah and really what he faced and the trial that he faced in the siege of Jerusalem when they surrounded the city. Okay, so one of the things that we know about the Assyrians is that they were incredibly brutal. Now, this is like before the 9 p.m. watershed, so, you know, I better be careful what I say here, but it's not for the squeamish. But, you know, it's thinking about the cruelty of the Assyrians is enough to keep you awake at night. They were a nation that ruled by fear and by violence. And, you know, at the British Museum, you get a lot of these Assyrian reliefs. I don't know if you can see that. And there's a couple there that I've just put on the screen. The first one is, I think, the siege of Lachish. And then moving to the one on the right, it's a pretty gruesome picture of an Assyrian soldier beheading one of their prisoners. And then the one in the bottom left, I think, is a relief showing after the siege of Lachish, those that were captured were taken taken back to Assyria. And then the picture on the right is an image, I think, of Sennacherib that I found. So then this is where it gets pretty gruesome. The picture on the left there is people being impaled on spikes, and they generally did this to the rulers. So Hezekiah would kind of know that if the worst came to the worst, this is probably how he was going to end up. And then the picture on the right is being flayed alive, and it doesn't even bear thinking about. And it's kind of almost unimaginable for us, I think, living in Britain in the 21st century, of the cruelty of this nation of Assyria. But the British Museum is a place where we can go and see that cruelty on display. And this cruel and terrible nation, well, they were coming. And so Hezekiah was preparing to make himself and the people ready. And one of the most ambitious projects, was to help preserve the water supply. And of course, he built this, which was Hezekiah's tunnel, which he built from the Gihon spring and pool. And it traveled down underground, about 500 meters long. And it was built a little bit like the Channel Tunnel from both, from opposite ends to eventually meet in the middle. And, you know, it's an incredible feat of engineering. If you've been to Jerusalem and walked through the tunnel, it's amazing. And I was very privileged to have done that. And if you get the chance, I fully, you know, recommend it. And the tunnel was there to provide the city with a water source, and effectively to deprive the Assyrians of water themselves. And on the screen there, you can see the top right is the inscription that appears on the wall about halfway along the tunnel. And it describes how these two teams worked hard and hewed out the tunnel, starting from both ends. And so Sennacherib moves south and begins in BC 701 to head south toward Israel and Jerusalem. And very quickly, the local nations and the rulers of places like Sidon and Ammon and Moab, Ashdod and Edom, they all just threw the white flag and submitted to the power of Sennacherib. And then he marched on to other cities before splitting his army into two parts. Some of them he sent down towards Jerusalem to act as a kind of blockade to prevent any help from the Egyptians, and to also intimidate some of the smaller nations around. While he himself, Sennacherib, marched on the city of Lachish. And Lachish is another amazing place if you get the opportunity to go and visit the land of Israel. And you get a real feel for what this fortress town was like. A city second only, really, to Jerusalem, about 40 miles southwest. Must be northwest of Jerusalem. And the siege of Lachish ended, of course, in the city's destruction. And so lengthy was this siege that the people defending the city actually began to use arrowheads made out of bone rather than metal, which had effectively run out. And to take the city, what the Assyrians did, of course, was they constructed a great siege mound and a ramp made of earth and stone in order to reach the top of the walls of Lachish. And after they destroyed the city, they took captive and deported the survivors back to the Assyrian Empire, you know, forcing them to work on Sennacherib's building projects and others to serve in his personal guard. And I guess when we're thinking about Hezekiah, imagine how he would have felt once he'd heard that this stronghold of Lachish had fallen and that Sennacherib was on his way to Jerusalem. And what we really get is a feel for how courageous and what a trusting, God-fearing man Hezekiah was. And this is how he responds. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And he gives a really stirring speech. And I always think that, you know, Winston Churchill gets all the heat with his "We will fight them on the beaches" address. But this one from Hezekiah was something else. It's just what the people needed to hear in these times. And when you think about Winston Churchill, you know, what was his speech saying? He was basically saying, look, you know, we're going to go out there and we're going to do our best to defeat the Germans. But what Hezekiah was able to do was to install great confidence in the people by saying that God was with them, and therefore the battle was God's. And there was really nothing to worry about. Second of Chronicles 32, and Brother Dave read it as an introduction, but it's really worth looking again. It says he spake comfortably, fought to them in verse 6. In verse 7, he starts with, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Syria, nor for the multitude that is with him, because there are more with us than there are with him. With him, it's an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What a tremendous speech, brothers and sisters. Just what the people wanted to hear. And they rested on the words of Hezekiah. But that didn't mean they weren't afraid, nervous, I'm sure. You know, the forces of Sennacherib were very intimidating. They had one thing in their mind. They'd just defeated Lachish. Jerusalem was next. It was a 2 or 3 days journey. And here they were now appearing on the horizon, like a swarm into Jerusalem. Now, up to now, we've very much painted Hezekiah as a man who places his trust in God, and that, of course, is true. But if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, we have a passage here where Hezekiah adopts a policy which maybe on the surface appears to contradict that a little bit. Turn to this verse and I'll show you what I mean. In the 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14, it says that now in the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against the fenced cities of Jerusalem, of Judah, and took them. That's what we've been looking at. And then it says in verse 14 that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures from the king's house. He cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gave it all to the king of Assyria. So he's kind of making a payment to the king of Assyria, which maybe on the surface seems a strange thing to do. But we'll perhaps make a comment about that in a moment, because I think there's a reasonable answer for that. Okay, I think to maybe answer that question, we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Because yes, the people rested on the words of Hezekiah, but the resolve of the people will be put straight to the test, because Hezekiah, their talisman king, was just about to be struck down with a debilitating illness, an illness that the scriptures describe as being an illness where he was sick unto death. Isaiah chapter 38, let's just have a look at a couple of words. In those days, verse 1, was Hezekiah sick unto death? And the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you are going to die and not live. And Hezekiah's response, of course, was he turned his face to the wall, prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked with thee in truth and with a perfect heart, with, you know, wholehearted devotion, effectively, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And here is the response that Hezekiah wanted to hear. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say this to Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I'm going to add to your days another 15 years. And importantly, verse 6, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I, says God, will defend this city. Wow, that's amazing words that Hezekiah, that's just what he needed to hear. That he wasn't fighting alone, that God was going to win the battle. And so he was going to reign for another 15 years. And so if he reigned 29 years in total, we can assume that the illness happened in the 14th year of his reign. And the passage in 2 Kings 18 corroborates this. It tells us he reigned for 29 years. And in verse 13, it said that it was in the 14th year of his reign that the Assyrians came up against the fenced cities of Judah. Therefore, my maths is right, his illness came at the same time that the Assyrians were coming to Jerusalem to invade. And so with Hezekiah out of action and struck down by illness, the nation were coming down. And the fact that Hezekiah had been struck down with illness may help us understand that little dilemma that I mentioned earlier about that, yes, Hezekiah was a faithful and courageous king, yet he seems to almost try and buy his way out of trouble. He seems to kind of be out of character by offering all this gold and silver to pay off Sennacherib. But one explanation, I think, for this was found in the fact that Hezekiah at the time was probably incapacitated. He was on his sickbed. So perhaps decisions such as appearing to pay off Sennacherib fell to a group of his princes, led by none other than Shebna, of course. And the scriptures say a lot about Shebna. And I wonder whether these princes may have had full powers to act in Hezekiah's name. And the prophet Isaiah reveals to us the sort of man that Shebna was. And maybe it was Shebna that made the decision to pay Sennacherib when he went to Lachish. And maybe Hezekiah didn't know anything about it. Maybe that's the answer. I don't know. It's just a suggestion. Maybe some of the brethren have got some thoughts on that. Or maybe it was just simply the fact that, you know, Hezekiah thought it's just money. It's worthless. God's going to save us, not money, ultimately. Anyway, we're not going to focus on the illness or his recovery or the payment that was made. What we want to do is look at the focus a little bit now on the invasion of the Assyrians. You know, Sennacherib was busy at the siege of Lachish, so he sends three of his representatives down to Jerusalem to kind of show his strength in front of the walls of Jerusalem. And those three generals, if you were Tartan, who was his chief general, Rabsaris, who was his chief prince, and the one we know probably best, Rabshakeh, who was the chief cupbearer. And it seems quite ironic that the non-military man is the man who, you know, comes forward and does all the talking. And so they assemble this great host on the northern side of the city to try and show off their military might. And perhaps I've got another slide here for this. If you look on here, a couple of years ago, for work, I happened to be in Washington, and somebody said to me, oh, you like the Bible, there's a Bible museum in Washington. I said, well, that's good. I was expecting some small little place, but the building on the left there is the Bible museum. And I had a very happy Saturday wandering around this museum, and they had a special section on maps. And here's a map that I took a photo of. And if you can see the map there, I've kind of zoomed in a little bit on the section in the north west side of Jerusalem. That area there was marked on the map as being the camp of the Assyrians. Such an amazing kind of event it was in the history of the city of Jerusalem, up there near the Fish Gate. It kind of gives you an idea of how big that army was and how that invasion would be such a huge part of the history of the city, and that it gets sort of marked on these maps as being the camp of the Assyrians. And so, you know, looking over the Fish Gate and see this, you know, terrifying army of the Assyrians outside the northern city walls. So what happens next? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us what happens next. The prophet tells us that Rabshakeh moves to the southern end of the city, to the upper pool. And I'm guessing he was doing that to kind of look out for water. And it's interesting that we're given the precise location where Rabshakeh stood and waited for Eliakim and Joah and Shebna to come out and to meet and to talk to them. And maybe Hezekiah was still sick at this stage. I'm not sure, but maybe he was. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 36 and look at the first four verses, because we go to Isaiah and he reveals, you know, the next part of the story. Because it says in verse 1 that in the 14th year of the reign of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the defense cities of Judah and took them. And then the king of Assyria sends Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem, as we've just been talking about, unto King Hezekiah with a great army, the camp of the Assyrians. And the scriptures give us this very specific place where they went, verse 2. They stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field, and these three men come out and meet them. So, you know, it's always interesting when the Bible gives a precise location, and it does it for a very, very good reason, I guess. And that reason is because we can look elsewhere in Scripture to see if that precise location is referred to anywhere else. And you wouldn't be surprised to realize it is. And it's actually in Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we have that kind of well-known incident where Ahaz, who of course was Hezekiah's father, meets the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet gives the famous Emmanuel prophecy. Reading this, look just very briefly at this, because it is relevant, I think. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but they could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord to Isaiah, go forth and meet Ahaz, where? At the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway by the fuller's field. So what's the context of this? What's it telling us? Well, Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and Pekah, who was the king of Israel, came together to try and make an alliance with Ahaz against the Assyrians. And Isaiah warns Ahaz against doing this. And he says that, look, you know, it's not going to be long before Syria and Israel will disappear. Before too long. And he was right, because you know, when Hezekiah came to the throne, Syria were already been defeated by the Assyrians. And during his reign, he would witness and see the cities of Israel suffer the same fate. And God, through Isaiah, offers Ahaz a sign, which he foolishly turns down, and a sign to help his unbelief, which really was a total contrast to his son. And the faith displayed by Hezekiah. In verse 11, God speaks to Ahaz and says, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. And verse 13 says, hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. So the house of David would get this such an amazing sign, a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and his name would mean God with us. And that prophecy, of course, would see its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. God with us. And so let's go back to Isaiah and take our minds back to the conduit of the upper pool and the highway by the fuller's field. And here, many years later, Sennacherib is in the same place speaking to the representatives of Jerusalem. And the promise, the Emmanuel promise of God with us, was about to be demonstrated in the most incredible and awe-inspiring way. And let's see what Isaiah says in chapter 8. The Lord spake unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in the likes of Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord will bring upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory shall come up over all his channels and go over his banks. And verse 8, he shall pass through Judah. He will overflow over and reach even unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. And it's amazing how the symbolism changes here, isn't it? God speaks through Isaiah and says, because you rejected the still waters of Shiloh that go softly, but rather rejoice in the likes of Rezin and Pekah, because of that there'll be consequences. God says that because they rejected the waters that go softly, perhaps that's a metaphor of Ahaz refusing the word of God. Maybe the waters running softly is a prophetic reference to the tunnel that Hezekiah would later build. Because that tunnel, which runs from 500 meters from Gihon down to the pool of Siloam, is about 500 meters long, but it's only about a drop of 30 centimeters. So, you know, the water would flow very, very softly. And Ahaz, his father, would refuse the waters of Shiloh. He wouldn't listen to God's instruction, unlike Hezekiah. And because of this, the metaphor changes from the soft waters of Shiloh to a raging waters of a river, representing the king of Assyria that would come down upon Jerusalem, upon Judah. And so God was going to bring the Assyrians down like a raging river, a river that we were told and described as being one that overflows. You know, we've seen recently, haven't we, some of the flooding that's happened in parts of Europe. And, you know, it's really frightening when you see a river out of control. And it says that it overflows its banks and reaches right up to the neck. And what's on top of the neck? Of course, it's the head, the capital. It's Jerusalem. And it's quite graphic language, isn't it? You know, when you go in the sea and the water goes up to your neck, it's quite intimidating. But God would bring the Assyrians down, but they would only go as far as the neck, and the city of Jerusalem would be saved. So going back now to these envoys of Sennacherib at the conduit of the upper pool by the highway in the fuller's field, you know, Hezekiah would now demonstrate the great faith that was missing in his father Ahab, faith rooted in the word of God. And he would have known the words of Isaiah. He would have heard the words of God through Isaiah, that God would save the city of Jerusalem. Those wonderful words that he heard after he recovered from illness. And so he was able then to take that trust and that faith and inspire the people and say to them, look, don't worry. God has said he's going to bring Assyria down like a river, but it will only go to the neck, and God will fight our battle against the king of Assyria. He told them, look, Jerusalem will not fall. And that's tremendous faith, isn't it? When you think about what the Assyrians are like and the terror that an invasion by the Assyrians would normally bring. Well, what does he do next? Well, he brings together that wonderful speech that we've already quoted. You know the words, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed over the king of Assyria, because there's more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to fight our battles. Here was a man who trusted in the word and encouraged the people. And I think it's really helpful to see how he did it. He chose his words very, very carefully. And I think there's a real formula to the way that he devises this speech. He appears on the surface to recount previous battles involving faithful men, how they faced out overwhelming odds, similar situations, but the connection with all of these occasions and these other faithful men and these other incidents was that God fought the battle, and it was God who won all of those battles. And I wonder whether, as he gave that speech, some of these great examples would come into their mind and inspire them. Because remember, the children of Israel were told, weren't they, look, you know, remember the great things that God did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, and taking them through the wilderness into the promised land. And those stories and those accounts were rehearsed and told to their children. And that really shows the importance of, you know, regularly doing our readings and reading the word. And so what Hezekiah does, I think, is he seems to quote previous battles. So the first thing he says is be strong and courageous. And of course, our minds are immediately taken to Joshua chapter 1, remembering Joshua and how he brought the walls of Jericho down. You know, Hezekiah says, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed. Exactly the words that Joshua used to encourage the people. And it's the words, of course, that Moses used to Joshua. Be strong and very courageous. And then verse 9 of Joshua 1, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed. And so Hezekiah is picking his words absolutely perfectly to stimulate that thought. Remember Joshua. Yeah, I remember Joshua and how the city of Jericho and the walls came down. Be not afraid nor dismayed. Not only do we think of Joshua here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the invasion of the Ammonites during the time of Jehoshaphat, verse 1, that it came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And what happens is, in verse 5, Jehoshaphat prays to God for help. And then in verse 14, we get these very faithful words of Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, verse 14. Came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the king, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid nor dismayed." The same words that Hezekiah used, for the battle is not yours, it's God's, so don't worry. And then at the end there, so believe in the Lord your God, so you should be established, believe his prophets, and so you shall prosper. And so they were saved from the invasion of the Ammonites. And I think that's really amazing that Hezekiah uses, stimulates these amazing accounts that God fought their battles. And then finally, what does he say? Hezekiah says to the people, look, there are more with us than there are with him. And our minds immediately, I think, go to Elisha, the speech of the faithful Elisha when he faced the Syrian forces, and encourages his servant who was afraid of the Syrian host. And Elisha says, look, there are more with us than with him. And of course, we remember the story well, don't we, that the eyes of the servant were opened and he could see this multitude of God's armies, and how God eventually won the battle for them by striking the host down with blindness. And as a result of that, God fought the battle, and the victory was gained through God. And I think that's kind of how I like to see that speech, calling to mind these times when God had fought their battles. What a great stirring speech that was, by quoting the words of these faithful men. And so I hope we've sort of this evening kind of demonstrated the great faith of Hezekiah and how he achieved that, and how that faith was kind of manifest, and what the driver was for that faith. And he reversed the previous practices of his father, opened the doors of the house, went back to basics, lit the lamps, read the word, prayed to God, and encouraged the people that God was on their side. Before we close, we just want to say a couple of things about Rabshakeh, because of course, on the one side, we've got the words of Rabshakeh speaking to the people, trying to tell them not to trust in Hezekiah, and trust in the God of Israel was futile, against the trust that Hezekiah had placed. And I think it's interesting, 2 Kings chapter 19, you don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. But this is what Rabshakeh says. He says, thus say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. In fact, I think I may have a slide for this. Yeah, here we are. In 2 Kings chapter 18, he kind of repeats those words in chapter 19. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to be able to deliver you out of the hand of the Assyrians. Don't, verse 30, let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will deliver us. Well, he uses, these were lying words, weren't they, brothers and sisters? They were the words of the serpent. lying words, because he says later on that, you know, I'll make an agreement with you, and as part of that agreement, you're going to live and will not die. And of course, our minds immediately go back down into the words of the serpent to Eve, that if you eat of the fruit, you shall not surely die. And I guess, you know, when you think about it, when he criticized Hezekiah's God, kind of it was his big mistake, really. His fate was sealed, really, wasn't it? And Brother Harry Whittaker, in his book Hezekiah the Great, says that if only Rabshakeh have known it, that from the moment he started his tirade about the futility of faith in Hezekiah's powerless God, as he saw it, the fate of Sennacherib and his so-called invincible army was sealed. The people held their peace, and as Hezekiah had commanded, and they rested on his words. And just one other little Bible echo, which I just wanted to mention. And there's a lovely symmetry between this account of Rabshakeh versus Hezekiah with the battle fought between David and Goliath. You know, Rabshakeh and Goliath were men who trusted in their own strength, seemingly on the surface seemed invincible. Both of them reproached the God of Israel, both David and Hezekiah prayed to God, declaring that God would be the one who would receive the glory, you know, saying that the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. I thought I'd done a slide for this. It's just a couple of, which I thought were nice little Bible echoes between these two incidents, Rabshakeh and Hezekiah and David and Goliath. And they're on the slide there. For you to look at. So, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, Hezekiah demonstrated his great faith because he had trust in the God of Israel, because it was because of the God of Israel, the God of heaven, that David had defeated Goliath, that Joshua had taken the city of Jericho, that Jehoshaphat praised God and the Ammonites were defeated. The Syrian army in the days of Elisha were struck down with blindness. And I'm convinced that's where Hezekiah got his great faith and trust in God. I just want to close by looking at 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15, because what we have here is the great prayer of Hezekiah. And beautiful words to close with, I think. You know, I love this expression that all the glory is God's. You know, his desire was that the ends of the earth might know that thou, Yahweh, art the only God. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth that hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath been sent to approach the living God. Of a truth, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, for the reason that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Well, Hezekiah placed his trust in God, and he was, of course, delivered. In verse 35, it came to pass, as we well know, that night, that the angel of the Lord went out, smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And so Sennacherib, the man who'd given his big speech, his lying words, he departed, returned, and went and dwelt at Nineveh. Tremendous demonstration of the power of God, which was the basis of the faith of Hezekiah. So, putting everything together, the lesson for us is to have and to demonstrate the same faith and trust that Hezekiah had in the God of heaven, and to be a great example to one another, because God will ultimately deliver us from the enemy of sin and death. And to do that, what do? Well, we go back to basics. We light the lamps and we burn incense. We read the word and discuss it together, and we pray together. And the battle is won through God's grace. And we should always remember that and always trust in God, not man. But the psalmist tells us it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Thank you.